Probably some youth group members here that see that this is a 43-verse psalm, and then they see me walking up here, and they immediately decided to order Uber Eats for not just lunch, but probably dinner, too. let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who redeems, and you're a God who is good, and your steadfast love endures forever. And we pray that you would help us understand that more and more. And I know that I need your help to say it, and we all need your help to understand it, because that's what your word says, that the things that are spiritual need something spiritual to help us understand it. So we pray for your spirit to give us wisdom today. Amen. There's a quote from Jimmy Neal Smith, and it goes something like this. We are all storytellers. We live in a network of stories. There isn't a stronger connection between people than storytelling. That's really quite a poignant quote. It's a very definitive statement that Jimmy Neal Smith is saying. If you don't know who Jimmy Neal Smith is, that's okay. I didn't either until I Googled quotes about storytelling. So I looked him up. He's the founder and president emeritus, I'm sorry. So he was president, and like now he's basically the retired founder and president of the International Storytelling Center. It's in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, if you didn't know about that. But it should come as no surprise that he's pretty biased towards storytelling. And he thinks that storytelling is really important, obviously. But I do think he is onto something, even if he may be more biased than most of us about stories. Most people do love a good story. Stories tend to unite us, and if we think about the ministry of Jesus, Jesus seemed to think that stories were a good way to communicate too. He spent a lot of his ministry teaching through storytelling. He told parables. He used real life examples all the time. Last week, we heard a prayer in Psalm 106 that was recounting God's great and mighty deeds toward the people of Israel. We saw God's steadfast love show up over and over again as he rescued Israel from captivity and their own sin and their own forgetfulness, and it showed up over and over again. And the way that that psalm played out was a story. It was actually eight stories, right? It was eight stories in a row of Israel ignoring what God did for them, and God still rescuing them. This week, as we enter the fifth and final book of the Psalms, and we see Psalm 107, we're going to see something similar. We're going to see similar themes showing up, but in a slightly more personal way. The psalmist structures this prayer similarly with stories. We see four stories, in fact. Unlike many of the psalms we've read, though, it's similar to Psalm 106 in this respect. We don't have anything at the beginning that tells us who wrote it. We don't have any sort of clue as to when it is from the header to the psalm. So the author and date are uncertain. But we do have some little clues that indicate that this psalm was probably written after the people of Israel had returned from the Babylonian exile and a diaspora. So we see in verse 3 that it says that God's people are gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west and the north and the south. So that's a little clue to us that indicates when it was probably written. We're going to take this as God has restored his people back to Israel, back to his land. He has changed their outlook. It was pretty bleak, And now it's overflowing with blessing. God's people have been redeemed and delivered. And this psalm is a way that God's people wrote something to praise God in that situation. Now, isn't that true for Christians in general? I mean, I might be risking ruining some surprise later in the sermon, but Christians have been redeemed by the goodness and grace of God. We see this all throughout the New Testament. One place that we see this is in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where it says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So we see that throughout the New Testament. And as you heard Elizabeth read those four stories, I liked how our readers broke it up today, where Elizabeth kind of just said the stories and Sandy did the intro and conclusion. Not because it was anything exciting, but I can now say, when Elizabeth was reading, now you know it was a story. So as Elizabeth was reading those stories, we heard the word delivered show up a lot. And so we can think of our lives as Christians in the sense of being delivered. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Since this redemption and deliverance through God's steadfast love and goodness is true not just for Israel after the exile, but it's also true for Christians, I think that we have to care deeply about how to respond to that. And the big question that this psalm puts in front of us is, how do we respond to God's redemption? If this is true for you, like it was true for the Israelites after the exile and their return, and if it's as important as the Bible says, then the big question is, how do you respond? How do we respond to this? And Psalm 107 seems to indicate that the response is, give thanks to the Lord for his redemption. That thankfulness is something that Psalm 107 encourages us to proclaim. Give thanks to the Lord for redemption is certainly a reflective and solitary message for us on the inside, but it's more than that. Psalm 107 seems to be saying it's more than just something that's reflective, more than something that's just kind of an inside thing. Psalm 107 says that it is an out loud message that is to be proclaimed and shared with others. It's almost as if Psalm 107, 1-3, is in essence our call to worship for the psalm. So if we see the first three verses, it seems to be that that's our call to praise or our call for thankfulness. The psalmist starts us out with a call to give thanks to the Lord. Throughout this passage, we see the word Lord, and most of the time that you see it in that that little caps word, Lord. So just a reminder, I know we've talked about it earlier in our Psalm series, but that's the personal name that God gave to Israel to describe himself. So as we see the word Lord throughout the Psalm, we can reflect on the fact that when we're seeing Lord, we're not thinking about it as some distant being, but we're thinking about a God who is present and with his people. A God who is personal, and he's still a sovereign God, and he's a God that is in charge, but he's also personal, and he's in with them in this. This call to give thanks to the Lord has two reasons in our call to worship. It's because the Lord is good, and because his steadfast love endures forever. So we see that in verse 1. If God is good, we ought to give thanks. Because we know that we by ourselves are not good, it's good to give thanks to the one who is. Psalm 14:3 says there's none who does good, not even one. But God is good. And in Psalm 119:68, it It says that God is good and does good. We may do good occasionally, and by God's grace, there can be some good that comes from our lives, but we're not good by ourselves. And so when we encounter a God who actually is good, with good motives and intentions, with good plans and actions, that ought to inspire praise and inspire thanks from us. Then we also see in verse 1 that God's steadfast love endures forever. So if God's steadfast love endures forever, then we ought to give thanks. The steadfast love of God, as we learned earlier in the Psalm series also, it comes from a Hebrew word that means God that has a covenantal and faithful love that lasts for his people, even when his people did not hold up their end of the relationship. God is faithful and steadfast in his love. This is good news to us, and it is worthy of thanks. It's worthy of praise, because we're not faithful to worship God all the time. There's a reason why every single week here, we give a confession of sin. It's a reminder to us that we are not faithful. We have moments throughout the week that we do not do what we are supposed to do. And the general state of our hearts, even as redeemed people, there's moments where we're unfaithful. There's moments where we sin. There's times when we value ourselves more than we value God. There's times where we love ourselves more than our neighbor. But God's faithful even in that. This is good news to us, and it's worthy of thanks, because even when we are not faithful to worship God exactly as he commands, we are beneficiaries of God's faithful love anyway. And the people of Israel saw that last week in verse 1. Well, I mean, not last week for them, but we saw that in the story of the people of Israel last week in Psalm 106 when it was, they messed up again, they messed up again, they messed up again. I could repeat that 8 times because that's how many times it was in Psalm 106. But God was faithful anyway. Amen. When you mix these elements, a good God with steadfast love for his sinful people, the result is redemption. Verse 2 speaks of the people of God as the redeemed of the Lord. So not only is God good and he has an abiding love for his people, those people have a story of God's love. So it's not just distant. There's an actual story that God's people can see through this. Because God is a God who redeems. And verse 2 says that we are called to say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. I actually really like how the NIV translates verse 2. And I have to apologize to my Crossway friends, but I do really appreciate how the NIV translates verse 2. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Psalm 107 is inviting us to tell our story. It is inviting us to, along with the generations of God's people who have been redeemed by a good God who abounds in steadfast love, it is inviting us to tell our story. So now the psalm flows into two main sections after the call of worship. First, Psalm 107 recounts the testimonies of God's redemption. So that's our second section of the psalm. It is the testimonies of God's redemption, and that's verses 4 through 32. Now here's where I'm going to try and help our youth group friends who ordered Uber Eats. I'm going to try and summarize verses 4 through 32 without going through every single line. But we'll dive into the testimonies of God's redemption. Remember that Psalm 102 encourages the redeemed to tell their story. So here we see four stories of redemption that we can kind of look at. And all four stories of the psalm, if you were listening to Elizabeth's storytelling, If you listen closely, they follow the same pattern. Many of you know, but some of you may not, especially if you're a guest here, but I'm a high school math teacher by trade. In my class, we spend a lot of time talking about pattern recognition. That's actually one of the 8 mathematical practices that we're supposed to try and teach students throughout our course curriculum. So we're supposed to help people understand how to recognize patterns. I get to teach patterns regularly. I may not actually get to teach patterns in Hebrew poetry very often, but I am wired to teach about patterns and finding them and being able to recognize them. Psalm 107 has a very consistent and repetitive structure. And these 4 stories kind of go through that. With this pattern, we get to see what God is teaching us about redemption. So we'll put the pattern on the screen slowly in parts, so then if you weren't listening to Elizabeth, I guess it'll be kind of a dramatic reveal of these things, but you probably know what the pattern is, because this pattern is really not something that you have to dig deep to find. The words actually repeat over and over again in the psalm. So we'll put the pattern on the screen so we can see it, but in the interest of time, as we're teaching it, I'm going to focus primarily on verses 17 to 22, but it applies in all 4 stories. Within these stories of redemption, notice that each testimony starts with the word some. Each group of people finds themselves in some sort of trouble. The reasons or categories of trouble may be varied, but this trouble always leads them to despair. So I'll teach this pattern through verses 17 to 22, but again, as you go through, you can also, eventually you'll see it on the screen and it'll show it in all 4 stories at once. But I'll teach it through the pattern, through one particular story. So in verse 17, this trouble appears to be rooted in foolish, sinful ways. Now, in a sermon like this, there's lots that can be said, because each story has lots of little details that you could expand on and make all of the youth group's reasons for ordering Uber Eats very reasonable. But we'll just focus on this story and talk about the details in this story. So in verse 17, it appears that the trouble is rooted in sinful, foolish ways. But it's important when we talk about that and we think about sinful, foolish ways and then consequences for that sin, because as we see, there are consequences for sin. We want to speak about it as biblically as possible, because people can veer off the railroad tracks pretty quickly one of 2 ways there. The Bible often affirms that many trials and struggles are not due to specific sins that an individual does. Instead, they're due to the general fallen nature of the world. So, just for example, Jesus taught about the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13:4, that it landed on people not because they were any more sinful than anybody else. Jesus' explanation for the reason that the man he healed that was born blind in John 9 indicated that there was no particular sin for this person or his parents. It was so that the glory of God could be revealed. The entire story of Job, it appears that all of the hardships that happened to Job, there's nothing really that Job did for that. But the Bible does not say that specific sin can't be the direct cause of suffering or death either. For example, Jonah got swallowed by a fish because he refused to listen to God again and again and again. And he ran in the wrong way. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts 5, 1 through 11. They had a specific sin and there was a specific consequence. Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and he indicated that some people became ill or died as a result of the misuse of the Lord's Supper, or misappropriation of the way that the Lord's Supper was being administered. So, it could happen either way. It appears that in this particular case, It appears that these some people in verses 17 through 22 are having affliction that is a direct result of their iniquity. That's what it appears like here. And that's not difficult to imagine, even in our society right now. We see this all the time. Somebody gets addicted to alcohol and it can ruin their family or their job. Someone commits adultery and their family's never the same. Someone cheats on a test and they get a zero on the test and the teacher doesn't trust them anymore. It can go from really big things to things that people think are really small. There are specific consequences for specific sins. Someone lies and never gets caught, but keeping up with the lie is incredibly stressful. Each of these situations is a pretty modern application of what could be happening in this case. Again, it's not true in every situation where there's affliction that there's a sin that's a result, but it can happen, and in this particular story, it appears that that's what's happening. Verse 18 makes it clear that this affliction is bringing these some people to their breaking point. They're at despair. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. In each of the four stories, there's something similar. There's some sort of despair that's happening. Each of these some realize that they cannot save themselves. It requires help and an intervention. And in each of these stories, the people humble themselves before God. How do we know that they humble themselves? Well, the stories flow from some in trouble to then they cry for the Lord. They cry to the Lord. In each of the four stories, it has the exact same refrain. It says the exact same thing. In verses 6, 13, 19, and 28, that rings loud and clear. They all realize they need help. They realize there's only one refuge, and that refuge is God. They cry to God. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. The deliverance is crystal clear. In each story, God reverses their situation and makes their story an incredible reversal. He proves that he is a redeemer. Let's explicitly look at the comparisons in 17 to 22, but again, you'll be able to see all of the comparisons on the screen if I'm boring you and you want to read about the other ones. But the people had affliction, and God's deliverance in this particular story leads to healing straight from God's word. They were close to death, but God's deliverance results in, as this passage says, being delivered from destruction. These types of responses are true in all four of these stories. People have specific problems, and if you notice, God gives specific deliverance for their specific problems. That just shows that the all caps Lord really is a personal God. In their humility, each of these some cry to the Lord, and in each of these stories, he answers. Now, what is the appropriate response? Some are in trouble. Then they cry to the Lord, and that fittingly results in thank the Lord. Each of the four stories has the exact same response to God's deliverance. In verses 8, 15, 21, and 31, we hear the exact same sentence ringing loud and clear. They all receive deliverance, and they all receive redemption from God, and they only have one song. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And in each testimony and in each story, the people have specific praises to tell of how their great God redeemed them. So in each of the four stories, they had specific problems. God gave them specific deliverance, and they have specific praise. Each of their praises start the same, and then they tail off a little bit and go specifically about the good news that God has given to them. For example, in the story that we're focusing on in 17 to 22, those that were so distressed and afflicted that they loathed any kind of food were now so thankful that they were offering sacrifices. Now let's think about what that might mean. Remember in Israel, any sacrifice was actually a type of food. Depending on the type of sacrifice, it could be a grain or it could be an animal, or there's a lot of different types of sacrifices. But a Thanksgiving sacrifice of some kind, that would be a tremendous response, showing how clearly transformed everything was. They hated food. They were like so despaired and so frustrated that they didn't even want to deal with food. And now they're giving thanks with food to God. These people were at the gates of death, but now they're telling a song of God's deeds. They're singing with joy. Essentially, they went from the gates of death to the gates of praise. And if you look at all four of these stories, you'll see similar patterns showing up. It's like, these are the things that happened, and now this is where they are. Big changes. Big deliverance. Specific thanksgiving. This was the pattern in each of these four testimonies. Redemption typically comes from a specific pattern in many cases. In these four stories, it told us that some were in trouble, then they cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and after deliverance, the only response was praise to God. This is the pattern from this psalm, and it's also the pattern throughout the history of God's people. And it's a good time to understand that this pattern most likely is the pattern that you experienced if you are a believer in Jesus. But for some of us Christians, or even many of us, it may not feel that way right now. We may see these stories of deliverance in Psalm 107 and wonder why God has not delivered us in a certain way. We may wonder why we're not like these people who are able to give praise like this. We may have a health issue that's been going on for a decade or more. Some of us may have relationships that are broken, and the fix just seems impossible. Some of us have relatives or friends who are in physical decline or cognitive decline, and it's hurtful to see, and you know that it's going to change the way that you live your life because you have to change what you're doing to take care of them. We may have things that we've prayed for again and again and again and again, and nothing seems to change. And Psalm 107 may even make us feel like we're doing something wrong. It may make us feel like we're not being delivered like God has delivered these people. We have to remember that the testimony of Scripture throughout Scripture, not just looking at Psalm 107, but throughout Scripture, does not actually promise that God will make everything in this life happily ever after. He does promise that for Christians, the life to come will be without pain or mourning or crying or sorrow. Revelation 21 makes that clear. But that isn't a promise for right now for everybody. For every biblical story of Job or Joseph or Daniel, where hardship leads to redemption within this life, there are also stories like the prophet Jeremiah, who preached for 50 chapters and saw less conversions than you can count on your hand. And there are stories like Paul, who prayed for the thorn to go away, and it never did. There are stories where God does redemptive work and you can see clear changes in this life. And there are some stories where the redemptive work of God doesn't show up that way. And while that's sad and hard, we have to know that while God was with Job and Daniel, He was also with Jeremiah and Paul. And so if you're a Christian in the spot that Jeremiah or Paul was, God is with you too. So it's true that every story in Psalm 107, if we look at these stories, they're referring to God's intervention in the real lives of God's people. And that can make us think that that's going to happen in our life every single time. He rescued these people from ailments, deserts, prisons, storms. And God still does intervene in those situations. I've known a couple people just in the last few years that have had cancer diagnoses, and then all of a sudden the doctors are miraculously surprised that it's like this thing is, it was here, and now the only explanation is a miracle. Like, those are things that happen. They do happen. God still does intervene in situations in this life, even if you think it's not possible right now. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just a Jesus miracle thing. It happens all the time. But when I say all the time, it doesn't happen all the time. Right? We also know that the stories of God's people often do not end like this. So then what is this psalm trying to teach us? What's the deliverance in this story is trying to teach us? We have to remember that there is an overwhelming probability that Psalm 107 was written after the return of Israel from exile in Babylon and being spread out, and they're coming back. This is a celebratory hymn, a celebration of God's redeeming of God's people to return to God's promised land and dwell where God in the Old Testament was said to dwell. So we see these through stories that are physically, tangibly visible. But how does that relate to us? So for the Christian, Psalm 107, even if it's not changing that relationship immediately, even if it's not changing your physical health immediately, it's still for you. These stories are actually narratives of deliverance from darkness to light, from death to life, from lost to found, from exile to living with God. Now maybe you can see a little bit better that it's for you. We can pause here for a moment to reflect on our own testimony. How many of our testimonies, if you are a Christian, how many of our testimonies flow within the Psalm 107 pattern? We are in trouble. We cry out to God for deliverance. And we praise because he redeems us. If you're having trouble making that connection, I'm now going to focus on the fourth story, verses 23 to 32. In verse 23, we're introduced to some people that are going to work. They seem like hard workers doing their business, living their life. They're going out to sea, they're doing some business on the sea. Many of us don't have that as our occupation, but we can see our occupations or our schoolwork or whatever we do and just pretend like you're a mariner right now. There appears to be no significant issue or sin that happens for them. It doesn't appear that they were doing illicit business or anything like that. There's no indication of such things. Maybe there was, but the text doesn't give us any clues in that regard. They encounter some trouble, though. There's a natural disaster on the sea. In verse 26, I want us to look what happens at the very end of verse 26. seems to indicate that these regular people who were on a business trip had their courage melted away by this natural disaster. And the phrase at the end is, they were in an evil plight. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Now, there was no real clue that they're doing anything that we in our society would deem to be all that bad. They were